Let me ask you once again to take your Bibles this morning. If you would turn to Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21, you're going to hear a verse or a pair of verses that you're going to hear a lot of times this morning. So listen carefully to the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us, working in you, that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. This morning, it's a privilege to be with you. I am grateful that you have allowed me to come back. It's always fun to be in historic Fairview Church. And if you've ever heard Mel Duncan talk about this congregation, this enduring congregation, the work of the Spirit, then you would blush at the kind things that are said about you. But we also know that in thinking about who we are and why we exist, it's out of the blessing of God. This congregation that receives the letter of the Hebrews, I want to give you just a little bit of a background on this, is this congregation is one that is in a perilous situation. They have known the grace of the Lord. The word at some point had come to them, had been preached to them. They had received the gospel and they had rejoiced in the gospel of Christ. And yet as time went on, they began to experience what many people do all around the world, even to this day. They began to experience the first fruits of persecution among them. And it turns out that their grabbing onto Christ had become actually a dangerous thing. It is that there were people in this congregation who had been put off by family members. They were being rejected because of their faith. There were people who were actually beginning to suffer economic difficulties because of their identification with Christ. They were not allowed to have certain kinds of jobs. They were losing places of service that they had long been in. Their social circles were beginning to reject them. And there were some people who had even, because of their naming the name of Christ, that they had been thrown into prison. Just as the Apostle Paul had been one of those persecutors of the church and had carried off men and women and separated families, they had been on the receiving end of that persecution. And so something's happened in this congregation. This congregation, at least in some of their membership, as they've experienced these persecutions, they did what a lot of us would start to do. They started doing this kind of spiritual calculus and saying, okay, how can I separate this out? How can I parse this out so that I can have a little bit less of the distinctiveness of Christ and a little bit more of what will make me safe in the world? One of the things that sort of dominates this letter is this idea that we can go back to the old covenant. Because it seems like in this culture that seems to be surrounding the congregation that's being written to in this letter, it seems like it was a safe thing to be a Jew. And so because it was safe to be a Jew, that was a respected religion, it was part of the kingdom in which they lived, then it seemed like that the safest thing for them to do was to sort of disidentify with Christ and to go back to Judaism. And so it wasn't just a sort of an outward perception of things, though. It actually went deeper than that. They began to even think in their own minds, not just like, how can we make us look better, but how can we get in a place in our minds where it's actually safer for us? And so they began to retreat into the old covenant. And they began to retreat into the old covenant law and into Moses and into the sacrifices and into the angels who were the givers of the word of God, into the Old Testament priesthood. All of those things seem like if we can just go back to those things, we'll be okay and people will leave us alone and we can just get on with our lives. And so what you get from that is this book, this letter to the Hebrews. And it's kind of an interesting book. This is really fun. If I wanted to, I could just stand up here this morning and be worthy of being in your presence by just reading this book from beginning to end. Do you know why? Because all commentators, older commentators, but especially all newer commentators, when they look at this, they say, you know what? This is a sermon. This is a sermon text. It begins like a sermon. It ends like a sermon. All the parts of it are a perfect example for what a sermon is supposed to look like. And if I were to stand here, it might be a little long. I don't know. But you could go 45 minutes straight just by reading this letter straight through out loud And that's pretty close to a modern-day sermon, maybe a little bit long, but he could probably get away from it. The circumstances were pretty important. And so we don't know who wrote it, and there's a lot of speculation on who wrote the book of Hebrews, but the best way to think of it is just as the preacher. This is a man preaching to the congregation. And when he preaches, he has several things that he does. He talks a lot about an audible presentation. He talks about things that you have heard, things that I'm saying to you, not just things that you've read, but things that you've heard. And so you get the sense that this is a desperate message by a desperate preacher to a congregation that's in a desperate situation. And so what he does is he makes the case is that Jesus is superior to Moses. He's superior to angels. He's superior to the priesthood. He's superior to the sacrifices. He's superior to Melchizedek. Anything that you might retreat into, Christ is superior to all those. He's not only superior to them, but he is what those things are all about. And so that brings us sort of up to speed to where we are this morning in Hebrews chapter 13. We come to the end of the sermon, and how do sermons usually finish? Or how does a worship service usually end? With a benediction. And these are my favorite, they're not my favorite parts, I like preaching the most, but among my favorite aspects of a service of worship, and what I've come to appreciate as I've gotten a little bit older and learned more, some of my favorite aspects of worship are the call to worship and the benediction. These kind of, they're sort of like the bookends of a service. And here's what I like about them. Number one, it's just scripture, pure and unadorned. It's just this brief verse that comes straight out of the Bible that you say that there's nothing being added to this. It's just scripture. The second thing is what you should think about all scripture, but in a particular way in the call to worship and the benediction, it is God speaking to you. Whenever you hear the call to worship, I frequently, my children, I'll reach over and kind of smack them in the head and say, pay attention. Not really hard, but just, you know, love tap. But to remind them, pay attention at the call to worship. This is not a time to fidget with notes. This is God who is speaking to you. If you ever look and you have a prelude, that you know that the music that's preparing you as you're coming into worship, take that moment to prepare, to settle yourself, to get your thoughts right, be settled into where you're going to be, hear the announcements that are leading up to it. But then whenever you hear the call to worship, that's the beginning of the big show. That's a time to silence everything, to remove all distractions, because now God is speaking to you, and he is from his throne. He is calling you into his presence, to his worship. And the benediction is the same way. It's the end of it. It's his final word. So the Lord will get the last word at the end of the service. And so both of those have this wonderful thing. That the third thing I really like about them is that they've got this, they're just packed with meaning. And so in the call to worship, what you have is that God is calling you into his presence. He's reminding you, this is who you are. You're a creature, I'm the creator. You're a subject, I'm the king. You are the redeemed, I'm the redeemer. He's saying all of those things to you in that moment, and it reminds you, okay, whatever else has been happening, the other 6 days of the week, the other hours of the day, in this hour, I am now in the presence of God, and he has called me before him. I'm going to have a conversation with him. He's going to speak to me, and I'm going to respond back to him. That's what you see when you look at a worship service. You can look at your bulletin right now, and you can see, and maybe even do this. There's up arrows and there's down arrows. The down arrows are when God is speaking to you. The up arrows are when you're speaking back to him. Until you look at the hymn of adoration, that is the congregation pointing back to God in that part of the conversation and speaking to him. The affirmation of faith is, again, the congregation pointing up. The giving of tithes and offerings, the congregation pointing up. But the word of God that's read is God again speaking to you. The word of God preached is God speaking to you. The benediction, also God speaking to you. The benediction is like the call to worship. It's God's voice to you, but there's a particular thing added to it. And it's this note of grace. You don't get the grace in the call to worship. It reminds you of the distinction, but in the benediction, God says, now let me remind you of the relationship between you and me. And it's based on grace. But this is not just something sort of like sentimental that we appreciate about the call to worship and benediction. They're also perfectly biblical. The number one example that you can think of from the Old Testament, Numbers 6:22, there the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron and his sons saying, get the picture here. God is speaking to Moses. He's saying to Moses, speak to Aaron and his sons, the priesthood. and tell them, this is what you are to say. So there's a lot of telling of what's going to happen, but this is what they're to say. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. You can probably see your Pastor Jonathan up here standing and saying those words to you, pronouncing that benediction upon you as a congregation. That's not just a kind of a heartfelt wish on his part, but that's what God has commanded his representatives to speak to the people. In Leviticus 9:22, you see another example. It says, Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them, and he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. All of those offerings that you're wondering, well, we don't make all these sacrifices. Well, yeah, you do. You have a sacrifice of praise that you offer up in song. You have a sacrifice that you give in the tithes and offerings that are given to God. Yes, you're making sacrifices as well. And so the fitting conclusion to that period of worship where God's word is explained and where you've made sacrifices is that he pronounces this benediction. And this is a new covenant principle. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, the end of the Gospel of Luke, you have that moment in which Christ has been resurrected from the dead. He's been with his disciples and he's preparing to leave them. And so what do you expect he's going to do after his final conversation? If you look at Luke 24, verse 50, you can find out. It says, he led them out as far as Bethany and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. What's the final thing Jesus wants to do with his people? He wants to lift up his hands to them, and he wants to pronounce a blessing on them, and then he goes away because that service of worship is over. And then if you keep going through the New Testament, you're going to find that blessings abound. You can see versions of that blessing at the end of most of the Pauline epistles and of the other epistles as well. I think it's interesting, if you look in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, it's sort of like the Apostle Paul was in a benedictory mood. He has a lot of benedictions he's giving. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 11, he says, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. He wants them to, this is what he wants their life to look like. After he's spoken to them, this is the blessing he gives to them. He gets carried away. He keeps writing in 1 Thessalonians 5. Pastors do that sometimes, right? So they're going to wrap it up. Wait, nope, got more to say. They keep going. He goes on in chapter 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on, he does the same thing twice in 2 Thessalonians, making his point. He wants God's blessing upon them. This is a prayer of the pastor, and it is a pronouncement from the pastor, but it comes from God himself. That's an introduction. You guys are worried, aren't you? You're thinking, that was a long introduction, Pastor Anderson. Yes, it was. We'll pick up speed. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. You look at the beginning of the benediction, you see there the source of this benediction, the giver of the benediction. It is the God of peace. This is the God who is the maker of peace. There are several examples where this is how God identifies himself. Philippians 4:9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. It points to the fact that God, part of the way he makes peace with his people is by his presence. You're no longer at war with him, but now you're in fellowship with him. He's not ashamed to come near you and be with you. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, what we just read a few moments ago. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. It says that God doesn't intend for you to be an undivided or to be a divided person. He's reconciling you to himself, both soul and body. It's not that just that you have a home in heaven when you die, but right now your body belongs to him. And you become in service to him because you're not waging war with him. Romans 16:20, again, reminding you how God makes peace, says the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Part of how God achieves peace for you is by crushing Satan. by destroying him, his power over you. You're no longer in bondage to sin. You can have victory over sin the way you never could as an unbeliever. This is how God brings peace. And then 2 Corinthians 13:11. Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. This peacemaking God intends to actually make no kidding peace in this congregation. You know, I know nothing about Fairview. You know, Jonathan hasn't given me the deep, dark secrets of this church. I don't even know if he knows them yet. But if you know, some of you are sitting over there and some of you are sitting over there on purpose, you know, maybe that's the case. God is saying, I'm not okay with that. I change that. What I do, the effect I have, my presence among you reconciles and draws back together. He's not content to leave us in our sin. This is the God who gives you blessing. Now look back at that verse. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. He brought again from the dead. This reminds us that the God who blesses us is the resurrector of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that Jesus, when he died, he truly died. He truly went into the grave. He had all of those markers of life expunged from him. He stopped breathing. His heart stopped beating. His brain activity went to zero. There was no longer cellular division taking place in him. There's no circulation of his blood. All of that was over and gone. He was as dead as anyone can be. And yet God wouldn't leave him that way. But he brought him up from the dead. He used the power that he has to take what was dead and make it alive again. And even more glorious than before. This is the same God who blesses you. Do you wonder if his blessing has power? Can the benediction really do anything for me? By the words of the preacher in Hebrews, absolutely it can, because the God who brought it from the dead is the one who is blessing you. He can do what he says. And how does that blessing come? It's through the shepherd of the sheep. In this, he's sort of reminding them of what they know. This, again, remember this congregation, they were wanting to go back to the old covenant. They wanted to go back and live in the Old Testament sort of apart from Christ. And he says, let me remind you who you are. Let me remind you what you're after. Let me remind you about what's truly safe. He takes them back to Isaiah 63. It says, in that passage condemning the people of God, they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. God is not at peace with his people. But then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of the flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths? It goes on, it says, so you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. You can hear those words coming into the benediction, reminding them that Christ is the true shepherd of the sheep. You thought there was safety in Moses. Moses was himself being led by God, and it was the arm of God that saved the people. The great shepherd of the sheep is the one who saves you today, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other. Again, what was the means of it? The means by which Christ was brought up was the blood of the covenant. That also harkens back to the Old Testament. Exodus 24, verse 7. Then Moses took the book of the covenant and he read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Now the preacher in Hebrews, he's pointing to a new and a better covenant. One that was not made by the sprinkling of the blood of animals, but one that was made through the blood of Christ. And that blood, when God sees that blood on you, he looks at you and he says, permanently clean. Permanent removal of all sins. This blood cannot be washed off in my sight. It will always remain on you because you are going to always be covered with the sacrifice of my Son, your Savior, Jesus Christ. It is a permanent and a complete forgiveness that he effects for you that can never be taken away. And there's no sin that you could have committed, that you will commit today, or that you will commit in the future. For those who have faith in Christ, that those sins will always be removed. My friends, rejoice that there is an everlasting covenant, that it doesn't depend on you, but it depends on Christ. By virtue of what he's done, by virtue of the cross, and the benediction takes you back to the cross, this work has been accomplished for you. And even though he's not going to say that works aren't involved in your salvation, but he points to the work of Christ to save you. This is the message that was all through the apostles in the New Testament. They were constantly preaching the blood of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the vindication of Christ. The only way that you can be saved is by the shepherd and overseer of your souls, as Peter says. And that allows us to die to sin and to live to righteousness. Now look again what he says back in Hebrews 13. He says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant," what? Good, verse 21. He says, "equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us," or working in you, "that which is pleasing in his sight." What does he do for you? What does the benediction do for you? What is the goal of the benediction? It's that you would do good works. Not that those works are going to save you, but they are going to characterize you, because this is what you're made for, is to do good. Now, we have to qualify maybe what are good works. You know, we have a lot of trouble with this in Reformed churches, or really in any churches, is that we want to so make clear that we're not saved by works, that we forget the role that works have in the life of a believer. Is that we're not saved, so we stop caring about all things because Jesus has done everything. But because we're saved, we begin to care about everything. We begin to see everything is important and everything is belonging to him and cared about by him, and something in which we can offer up to him a sacrifice from our lives every single day. If you go to our Confession of Faith, chapter 19, it speaks of good works to clarify these things, but it gives some indications. Good works aren't merely sincerity. Some people delight in doing things sort of outwardly that are signs that they're real in their faith, but they're missing the point. They're missing that the goal of these is to honor Christ. It's not merely being zealous. There are some people who have a zeal for God, but it's without knowledge. It doesn't please him because they act foolishly in their zeal. It's not merely working hard. You know the case of Martha and Mary. Martha was worried and upset. Her sister had left her to do all the work so she could go and sit at the feet of Jesus. She was working very hard, but it didn't please Christ in that moment because she wasn't choosing the better thing, which was to worship. It's not merely keeping traditions. We have good traditions. But keeping traditions aren't necessarily good works. Matthew 15:9, Jesus says, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." We have to learn to distinguish what God has commanded and what men have commanded. Good works are not giving in order to get. Matthew 5:46, Jesus says, "If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same?" He says we can't just think that you know, just by... If we make this offering, we can expect that God's going to automatically bless us because I've gone a little deeper in my wallet. We certainly can't do them to impress others. He warns, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before others in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." And good works are certainly not activities that justify you before God. I want to make that abundantly clear. "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Paul is abundantly clear. Your works cannot make you righteous and save you. But here's an important qualifier as well. Good works are also those things, or good works cannot be without the Spirit of God. In Ezekiel 36, speaking of the new covenant, Ezekiel preaches and he says, "The word of God, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." How are you going to obey? It's going to be by the Spirit of God. Good works are what God has commanded. Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good. They're God-centered. Paul says, do everything in the name of our Lord Jesus. They're Spirit-driven. It's God who works in you to will and to do according to his good pleasure. They're evidences of faith. James says, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works. I will show you faith by my works. They manifest our thankfulness. The psalmist says, what shall I render to the Lord for all the benefits to me? They strengthen our assurance. 1 John 2:3. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Not that we're saved by keeping the commandments, but our keeping of the commandments says to our own hearts, I love Jesus. The same way that doing good and showing affection to my wife reminds me that I do love her. Man, you should try that sometimes. You don't think you love your wife? Well, just love her and see if you don't love her. And they are, as Jesus says in John 14:15, he says, good works, they are expressions of love. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is how we show ourselves to be disciples. My friends, good works have to be part of our thinking. We have to understand when God calls us to those, that these things are necessary for believers. Not necessary for salvation, but absolutely necessary for a child of God. This is how you prove your love. This is how you prove your loyalty. This is an evidence that you delight in being a child of God in the same way that if you have children, you know when they delight in you, it's when they obey you. But then, of course, we can't miss this. Again, look at verse 21. You see there the channel of the blessing again. Just to make sure that it's clear, he says that he would equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. I love what Matthew Henry says here, the great old commentator. He says, related to this verse, he says, there is no good thing wrought in us, but it is the work of God. He works in us before we are fit for any good work. And he says, no good thing is wrought in us by God, but through Jesus Christ. For his sake and by his Spirit, and therefore, eternal glory is due him, who is the cause of all the good principles wrought in us or worked in us, and all the good works done by us. The point is, you have not worked. You have not done anything good unless you've been worked in by Christ. And so I don't know how you've lived your life up to this point. You know, you can be a very churchly person for a very long time and go through doing a lot of things that make you feel really good about yourself and make other people feel very good about you. But you've got to understand that the Lord God above, when he looks down upon you from heaven, if Christ hasn't come into your heart, then all of those things are a wash. They mean absolutely nothing to him. In fact, they are an offense to him because they have not been cleansed by Christ. My friends, absolutely you must work, but only after being worked in by Christ. Well, there's a fitting end to what he says here. He says in verse 21, he says, to whom be glory forever and ever. Again, we did this earlier in the service. It's a doxology. What he does is as he's giving the benediction and he's blessing you, he also breaks out into praise to Christ. He's celebrating the glory of God who has brought up Jesus from the dead. He's celebrating the kindness of God and that he's looked upon a people who are undeserving of mercy and they have received mercy. And it's to his honor and his glory. He's giving them reason to celebrate. Same reason you have reasons to celebrate. So there's kind of a final thing to take away from this. Let me sort of apply this in two verses. And this is kind of how we'll wrap it up. Two specific applications. First one, you've got to actually go outside the text of Scripture. Go back to, not to verse 20, but go back to verse 18 in Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, 18, the preacher says this as he's bringing this letter to a conclusion, this message. He says, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things, I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you sooner. And then verses 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Okay, you're looking at those two verses, and you're saying, Pastor, why did you ask me to look at those two verses? I'm not going to ask you to answer it, but I'll explain it to you. Verse 18, what's happening there? The pastor is going to the congregation, and he's saying, will you please pray for me? He is pleading with them to consider his situation, to consider his relationship to them. And he's praying desperately, or he's pleading desperately for them to pray to God in heaven that he could come be with them. He wanted to be near this people, this congregation he was ministering to. He depended on the congregation to go before the Lord to do that. And then what do you see in verses 20 and 21? What's happening there? Well, it's a benediction, but it's also a prayer. This is what the pastor is seeking for the people, a blessing on them that they would do good works through Christ. And so what you have here, if you put these two little sections together, 18 and 19 and 20 and 21, you find out that there's, in a congregation, there is supposed to be a mutuality in prayer. If you're an elder, if you're a deacon in this church, the pastor's not here, but somebody tell him when he comes back, woe to you if you are not praying for the congregation. You know, elders, you have a session meeting, you're wrangling over this crazy woman and what she's doing and how difficult she's making life. Faith, I'm not talking about you. It could be somebody else. Faith is the only name I can think of right off the top to put out there. But when you think about those difficulties that you wrestled through in the session meetings, whether it's something that, you know, it's wrangling with money in the congregation or something we've got to do with Vacation Bible School or some other thing, understand that you get the people that you pray for. You know the principle, you get what you pay for. No, you get what you pray for. And in the church, that is where that statement is the most true. If you are not desperately praying for the people of the congregation, if you are not seeking for the Holy Spirit to be indwelling them, for God to be granting them a spirit of wisdom and of maturity and of growth in grace, of a complete sanctification, of a perseverance unto glory, then don't be surprised if the people aren't progressing in holiness. And you probably knew that, but congregation, at the same time, you've got to think the same way about your shepherds. You have to look and you say, you know, what are those dopes doing? Did they really just make that decision? Do they know what this is going to do to the church? Well, guess why they made that decision? Because you just said, they're elders, they're fine. He's the pastor, he's a genius, he knows everything, he could figure it all out. Or whatever you thought about him. My friends, there is no pastor who is smart enough to keep a congregation safe. There is no elder that elder board, there's no deacon board that has enough wisdom among it that they can keep the church progressing in the direction it needs to go, that they will fulfill the mission that Christ has given them. There's no program that they can go to. There's no consultant that you can come in and hire. There is nothing that you can do that will replace the Spirit of God. And how do you get the Spirit of God into those men? How do you take a person who's incompetent, and you know he is because you've been around him in this situation, that situation? That's the problem I have in my church is that I've been there long enough is that people know me pretty well. And I know they have to think I'm an idiot. I mean, and I don't blame them because some of the things that I do. But I can always point to them and I'll just go back and say, how much are you praying for me? You know how stupid I am? Guess whose fault that is? That's on you. And you need to think that way as a congregation. You need to love your elders and your deacons enough to pray desperately for them, that God will give them a wisdom that's sufficient for the work that God has set them apart to do. That if they're not holy, God will make them into the holy men they ought to be. That if they're not wise, God will grow them up and mature them and give them a knowledge that they don't have yet. And that they will do you good and be useful to this church. That's on you. That's your responsibility. And that's right here in this passage. And then the final thing is just in looking at a benediction is recognize what it does for people. You know, I suspect there are some people in this room for whom this benediction does not apply. Well, wait a second. This is for the congregation, right? Well, It's for a certain part of the congregation. It's for the believing part. And here's the thing, is that we can be in church for a long time. And I work with students, and I know that this all the time. I have these wonderful kids in my church. We're sort of this, we're still a baby church compared to Fairview. But at the same time, we've had this neat period in my church where we've had a lot of people that have come to church. Their children have been born under the preaching of Carl Robbins, and they've been baptized by Carl Robbins, a senior pastor, and they've grown up through the ministries of the church. And the comparison between when I first started working there about 13 or so years ago and now is just astounding. And the difference of the quality of the kids, the means of grace are means of grace. They do work and they do bring about sanctification. But the thing that never stops being a theme is that people are unconverted until they're converted. Until the Holy Spirit comes and conquers a heart and puts belief in the place of unbelief, they're still dead in their sins. And all of these good things, even though they're sweet kids and obedient kids and they clean up nicely and all that, they still have to embrace faith for themselves. So I don't know if you're a young person in this church and you come here and you think, yeah, blah, 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 blah. Yeah, we do the church thing. That's what goes on. And you just kind of sit there and it just kind of like, how long is this guy going to go on? When's this going to end? I can't talk you to that place. But the Holy Spirit comes in and he changes hearts and he makes people who don't believe, believe. And if you sit here and you're going, I'm just hearing blah, 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 and that might happen when you're 65 years old, pray that the Spirit would come into your heart. Pray that he would break your heart, that he would take away the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and that you would believe the gospel. That you would give up on your own righteousness and cling to that righteousness that comes from Christ. The God of peace is a God of war until your heart's been conquered. Pray that he would do that for you. And then remember what you're saved to here. The result of this benediction, the blessing that's in it is what? It's that you would know Christ, the one resurrected from the dead, the shepherd of the sheep, and he would shepherd you into the direction of good works. That he would equip you with everything good to do his will. Oh, my friends, may you know the blessing of Christ. May he draw you to himself and equip you and send you out to do his mission. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we thank you that you are a God who gives benedictions, who gives a good word, who blesses your people. Oh Lord, would you bless this congregation with faith, with belief and obedience according to your word, that you may receive glory and honor from them, that your Son may be exalted, that your kingdom may be expanded, that we all may come into glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.